I had my parents in town for about 3.5 days. Just didn't have the normal time to research and write and do what I needed to do. So I kind of said last Sunday that we were going to kind of do a Q&A today. And so I did receive some questions that we're going to kind of talk about. And as always in a Q&A, you know, some of you have been around for a while, you know I don't always like Q&A. Because I don't always feel like you get necessarily good answers to your questions because people are kind of put on the spot to answer. So I've got some questions that were sent to me in writing over email. We're going to kind of talk about those. And then Mike also sent me something about the preface. So I'm going to, and I admittedly did not have inordinate amounts of time to study this week. So we're just going to kind of talk about the questions and see where it goes, okay? So, the first, Diane Thompson, welcome to the class.
Thank you.
Sent me some questions that she has that we're going to start with these. There are three of them. Some of them I think might take a little bit longer than others. We'll just see how it goes, okay? So here's the first question. It says, why are so many adult children turning away from their parents? So many entirely severing those relationships for seemingly immaterial reasons. It is very widespread. So the question I think there is, why is this happening? Am I understanding you right?
Yes. And I did look up some Bible sources. I knew I didn't need to send it to you because I knew you would know. But yes, that's essentially, and I found where it says that in the Bible.
Says what specifically?
It says that children will, and this is why I wanted you to interpret it, children will turn away from their parents, brother against brother, father against son, daughter against mother. And I'm seeing this more and more, including my own situation, which is heartbreaking.
So, did you write down the verse that you happened to be reading from?
Four of them.
Okay, why don't you go ahead and get that out while you find that.
I don't know if I have it, Pastor. I don't know if I brought them with me.
Well, while you look, I'm just curious, what do some of the rest of you have to, what are some of your thoughts on this question that Diane raises again regarding why are so many adult children turning away from their parents? I have some thoughts, but maybe it would be good to hear from a couple other folks. Yeah.
I think the culture supports it, where it didn't before. It was more, you look at the 50s, it was family-oriented culturally. And now it's, starting in the 60s, the anti-everything, and now it's
okay.
Supported by.
So you think it's somewhat cultural?
Very cultural.
Okay. Anyone else want to say anything? Did you find?
I think it's in my car with my phone, Pastor.
Okay.
Can I quick run out?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
I think I might have put it in there.
Well, while you find that, yeah. Does anyone any follow-ups on what was just said here about the cultural stuff?
I think a lot of it deals with the isolation that we put on ourselves with social media and families not talking at dinner table. They're all looking at their phones or whatever implement that they prefer, but you go to a lot of places and there's no communication anymore.
Okay, so
in their own little bubble.
We got a cultural explanation, maybe a technological one. Any other thoughts on this?
Is it due to just age? You know, growing to be an adult, and I don't know without seeing the reference of where it's coming from, but as it is an age thing, as you mature, you kind of you go your own direction.
I think there's a certain element to the fact that, you know, when you, so like, you raise your kids to believe what you believe. You teach them to believe what you believe, right? So my kids were, both my sons were raised, being taught, mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, rightly dividing the word of truth, Paul's their apostle, you're saved by grace through faith plus nothing, reading from a King James Bible, right? And as of right now, you know, neither one of them has, you know, Andrew's had some challenges and difficulties of his own making, but he has not, to my knowledge, like wholesale, like turned his back on the things that we've taught him. he might not be holding them with as much seriousness as I would like, but I don't think he's like totally, you know, abandoned them. Daniel is much more serious about some of the stuff than his brother is at this point. But the same thing, like, you know, even for me and my sister, we were raised in a Grace church, went to all the same Awanas, same youth camps, same conferences, same everything. And, you know, I came out of the other side very committed to what I was taught, you know, and owning it as, you know, my own belief and not just something that my, you know, my parents had taught me. Any other just general thoughts? Get 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. As I thought about Diane's question, this is one of the passages that came to my mind, which is why I'm curious to see what she might have brought. Amy, was your hand up?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I feel like the educational system has a huge influence on young people, more so than parents. The parents have kind of like given that educational system go ahead as far as teaching kids, you know, what they need to know in order to like be an active member of society or whatever.
So far the group here has raised a cultural possibility, a technological one, a educational one.
It could be politics too.
I was going to bring that up, but I was going to wait and see if somebody else did. I think the political landscape is a major deal right now as far as wedges being driven between people, but that's also related to culture, which is also related to education. So you kind of have an intermixed web here, Eli.
I think it's just part of the course of the world. It's part of evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse.
Exactly.
Because you see it in Romans 1.
Everybody go to Romans 1.
Disobedient parents, and then you see Paul say it again in 2 Timothy 3.
Let's get Romans 1 first. Everybody go to Romans chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1 describes the situation with the Gentiles in time past, how they start out knowing who God is. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. So God gives them up. He gives them up. He gives them over to a reprobate mind here in Romans chapter 1. And then there are some things that sort of come as a result. Look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So they start out knowing who God is in this chapter. Go back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. So did man start out with a knowledge of who God was? Look at the next verse. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because then, when they knew God, there's a declarative statement. Did they know who God was? Yes. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? So mankind starts out with a knowledge of who God is. Okay? And through his rebellion and etc., does man slide into a situation where he doesn't want to retain God in his knowledge. So rather than force man to have a relationship with him, does God give him over to this reprobate mind? Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So they profess to know better than God. And the more they do that, the more foolish they become, right? Verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So instead of serving the Creator, they end up worshiping and serving the creature, the stuff that God made, the inferior stuff, right? The stuff that's contingent for its existence upon God. Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up. So he gives them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now watch verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie? So do they start knowing the truth of God?
Yes.
Do they change it into a lie?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Change it into a lie, and here it is. And worship and serve the creature more than who? Than the Creator. So don't you know that, don't you guys see around you all the time all this, these different manifestations and forms of creature worship? Oh, well, we're going to be spiritual, but it's going to have nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And we're going to worship the environment and, you know, all this stuff, right? That is essentially worshiping the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So go back quick to verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up, it says, to uncleanness. Now look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile what? Affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burnt in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. I don't need to explain to you what that is. That's unnatural affection, right? That's a misuse of what God made. And this is the result of He gave them up. He gave them up. Now watch. So we got verse 27. Now look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to what? A reprobate mind. So God's not going to force people to love Him, worship Him against their will. He gives them what they want. Okay, you guys want this stuff? You don't want to retain me in your knowledge? He gives them over to these vile affections, to these lusts, to the uncleanness of this thinking. But then there are results of this. Notice verse 28. To do those things which are not what?
Convenient.
Being filled with all uncleanness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and here's the one we want, disobedient to what? Now look, is it true that children have been disobedient to their parents since Genesis chapter 11 and 12 when this happened? Sure. Like, I can think of acute instances of my own disobedience to my parents when I was a kid. My parents said something, and I'm like, no, I'm going to do this. Right? I mean, we all can relate to that to some degree. But Eli's right. There's a disobedient to parents is part of the result of being given over to a reprobate what? Mind. Okay? Now, as time has ticked, has this problem gotten better or worse? It's gotten worse. Let's just read the rest of this list. Okay? Verse 30. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding. So that might have something to do with it too. Covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of what? Death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that what? So you ever notice that when somebody gets in with the wrong crowd, part of that is they fit in somewhere with these other people that are doing, you know, stuff they shouldn't do. And so there's somewhat of a camaraderie that comes with that sort of sin, if you know what I'm getting at. Okay. So, despite disobedient to parents, get Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of what? Let me just start here. If your children are not saved, do not expect them to act like saved people. Okay? Now, I understand this doesn't automatically mean that a saved kid isn't going to be mean, nasty, ugly, go against his parents. It doesn't guarantee that. But what it does say at a minimum, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as what? So if your children aren't saved, are they being influenced by the course of this world? Even your saved children, are they potentially being influenced by the course of this world? Okay? That's why the renewing of the mind in Romans, get Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Now I'm not gonna nerd out with you here on the grammar, other than to say that when it says in that verse, and be not conformed to this world, conformity to the world is the default setting. It's passive, right? So we often think about, you know, people behaving worldly and like running after the flesh and running after the world. And yes, that's Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world, it says over in 2 Timothy. But the world is conforming you to its system automatically. This is either active or passive. So in other words, if I sit here and I watch TV and I watch sports and I'm on Facebook and I watch a TikTok video and but I never actively engage in renewing my mind, is the world conforming me to its system in my thinking? So notice the verse. And be not conformed to this world, but, contrast, but be ye transformed, how? So the issue here is either conformity or transformation. And the only way you're going to be transformed is if you actively engage in the renewing of your mind and bringing your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay? So I think that a lot of it has to do with the course of this world. I think a lot of it has to do with, you know, our children. I obviously don't know in every case. Are children saved or not? Everyone go to 2 Timothy 3. Now, Paul... It's 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote before he died. Okay? And he's talking about the last days of the dispensation of grace. Now, we don't know for sure when the dispensation of grace is going to end. Could we be in those times right now? Yeah. Could the rapture come today? Could the dispensation end? Okay, we don't know for sure when this dispensation of grace is going to end. But Paul describes some characteristics of what it will be like in the last days of the dispensation of grace. Notice what he says. Chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall what? Okay. So how are these perilous times going to be defined and described? Look at verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Is that happening?
Yeah.
Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to what? The parents. Okay? Now this is a fine line, it seems to me. I'm 48 years old. My dad is 72. If my dad tells me that I need to move to Wisconsin this year, do I have to obey that?
No.
No. I'm an adult. I can make my own choice. Okay? But should I be respectful toward my dad? Should I still honor him as my dad, even though I don't necessarily have to obey everything that he tells me to do? Okay, and now, you know, now I'm on the other side of that too, where I have an 18-year-old son, turned 18 yesterday, and I've got another one who's going to be 21 next month. Okay, if he wants to move, if he wants to make a choice that I don't agree with, what am I going to do about it? Not much. Pray for him, which, you know. So the point here is, as I've thought about the question this week, verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. So, do they have an external form and structure that they think represents godliness?
No.
Okay? But denying the power thereof from such what? Turn away. So let me go back to the original question. It's on my phone here. Give me a second. Okay. So why are so many adult children turning away from their parents? Part of my answer, I suppose, to the question would be that it's part of the course of this world. I think that the particular situation that we are living in, culturally, educationally, technologically speaking, is making it worse. And I would also add, Mike, I think Mike brought it up politically. I think that's where a lot of it is coming from. You know, my stupid parents are so ill-informed that they would vote for Trump. You know, that kind of stuff. Okay. I think that's got a lot to do with it. And then everything that funnels through underneath that. Anyone else want to... What were your verses that you had written down?
My verses are Matthew 10:21, Mark 13:12, Luke 12:53, and Deuteronomy 32:20.
Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy first. What is it?
Deuteronomy 32:20.
Now, the one thing I would say just about the verses that you're mentioning here is that these are all of Deuteronomy 32 what?
32:20.
All these verses that you're mentioning from Deuteronomy and from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are all from what I would consider to be time past. Okay, these are instructions and statements that God's making to Israel and that the Lord Jesus Christ is making to Israel. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, that they are totally irrelevant. I'm just saying we have to start understanding them from that context. Okay, Deuteronomy 32:20, you said?
Yeah.
And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are very forward generation, children in whom is no faith. So there's a lot of stuff going on here in Deuteronomy as far as God's history with the nation of Israel. That I think these verses have a direct application in this context. He's talking about the children of Israel being wayward in their faith and not necessarily following God the way that they should. I'm not sure this verse has necessarily anything to do with an adult kid today, you know, not obeying, you know, turning away from their parents. Other than maybe by extension and application. Eli?
If you go up to verse 15, it's talking specifically about Jeshurun.
Yeah, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, and the oxen waxed fat and are grown thick and are covered with fatness, that he forsook God which made him. So I think your point here is that there's a particular context of something going on in this chapter.
It's a prophetic name for Israel, meaning uprightness.
So I think the Deuteronomy passage is related to things that are happening specifically in Israel's history. I don't think it's necessarily speaking to something that might be happening with my adult kids.
Okay.
What was the other one?
Luke 12:53 and Mark 13:12.
You said there was one in Matthew too.
Matthew 10:21.
Let's do that one first. Amy, you had your hand up.
So in all of these references, all under the law.
Yeah.
So
in the
difference here between under the law and under grace. Obviously, disobedient under the law and disobedient under the grace. Under grace, there's different consequences.
Right. Matthew 10:21. You said.
Yes.
And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father the children, and children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Okay. So the context here is related to the gospel of the kingdom. If you go back to verse 5, these 12 set, Jesus set forth and commanded him, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ever receive, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor script for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. So the context here is definitely a prophetic context as it relates to the nation of Israel. And he's saying that, you know, as in Israel's program, that they, this is something that they can expect, which is a parallel. It is a parallel to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because when he says, when he describes the perilous times that will characterize the last days of the dispensation of grace, one of the things that he mentions is disobedient to what? To parents. But that's also a characteristic of the reprobate mind that God gave the Gentiles over to in Romans chapter 1. So, disobedience to parents is something that is common in both, it's transdispensational, if you will, right? It's something that is going to characterize the behavior of people, whether you're dealing with Israel's program or whether you're dealing with the church, the body of Christ of this dispensation. Okay? Does that make sense? So I think that the reason why we're seeing this is related to sort of all of the above that we talked about. It's characteristic of the course of this world. It's characteristic of the last days of the dispensation of grace. And it's characteristic of the political, cultural, technological, and educational milieu that we are living in. Is the way I would kind of say it. I'll give you a chance to follow up to that if you want.
Yeah, that makes sense to me. A lot of sense. And I also wonder if adult children pull away because they know that they're not living biblically and under God's word and so forth, and if they're not almost ashamed that they don't want to meet with that parent or get within a space of that parent because they're so afraid the parent is going to bring something out. I'm not talking attacking the child, but just in general, and they feel ashamed for what they're doing, and so they don't want to be by the parent because they've got it in their mind, oh, you're a Trump supporter, whatever it might be, and I'm living my life this way, and I agree with how I'm living my life, so I don't want anyone to cloud my incorrect judgment.
So, I mean, I think that's definitely part of it, and I think it fits in, you know, the things we're talking about, right? Because the culture says, do what feels good. You know, do what you think is right. And by the way, if you're going to Uncle Fred and Grandma Tilly's and they voted for Trump, you might want to watch out for them. Maybe you shouldn't go because, you know, they're lunatics and this sort of stuff, right? And people are actually being fed that stuff. But, you know, I'm just going to say it. On the other side of the coin, there are a lot of Uncle Freds and Grandma Tilly's that don't behave right either and that are ramming stuff down people's throats and not in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if you get what I'm saying. So like I think that both sides have to check their motives and what they're doing and why they're doing it. I don't think it's exclusively the kids. I think parents can be very under the thumb on some of this stuff as well. So, grace never advocates for falsehood. Grace never advocates for untruth. But grace gives the person the freedom to choose to do the right thing because that's what they want to do. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In my family's case years ago when my dad was still alive, and it was on Christmas, and you know what? We had to go get him out of assisted living to go to my sister's. But I was given the warning, you can't bring granddad, can't bring my dad if he's gonna preach. Because my niece and nephew didn't want to hear it. My nephew, he's not saved, he don't believe. And my niece, I don't know what she is, so I had to ask my dad, I says, you know, Dad, you can come over to, you know, our sister Pat's for Christmas, but you got to promise not to preach, which he agreed to, because he wanted to be with family. But that was
he lived that all his life.
But that was something that he could do with us. That was something that he could do
since my mom passed away, because mom was staunch Catholic, and if he said anything against, you know, Catholicism, it was, you know,
it was a fight.
But she was gone, so dad took the opportunity to start trying to preach the gospel, the true gospel. Even though he was Reformed, he was still saved. He knew the gospel. But yeah, my niece and nephew made such a stink against their own granddad that he can't come over if he's going to preach the word. Because all he did was love them so much that he wanted them to be saved, and they just didn't want them to be saved.
And that's where and that to me brings up Romans 1. He's told them, they know the truth, and they're choosing to what?
Reject
the truth. So what do you, at some point, what can you do other than just give the truth and leave it up to them to decide what they're going to do?
I'm living there.
So hopefully that helps.
It does, yes. And I also would make one other comment I've noticed in talking with friends and watching this. It seems as though when you have, like my folks growing up, there was expectations. I mean, that was the way it was. You were going to do this, you were going to do that. You were respectful to your parents. That's the way we were brought up. It seems almost nowadays, if you have expectations for your children or people, but I'll just say in this case children, it's almost like if you don't have any expectations for them, they'll meet it every time, zero. And so they don't like that there's expectations that I didn't say, you know, ever, oh, you've got to go to an Ivy League college, even though that could have been a possibility, but, or you've got to do this. I was just like trying to role model that, you know, we've got a college fund and that, you know, grandpa wants you to, she always knew she was going to go to college, raised Catholic, by the way, went to parochial school, raised Catholic. And she did all of that, but yet if you say you have expectations for behavior or without pounding it in, without being rude, oh my, they just rear up. There should be no expectations for anyone these days. You should just do what you want.
But that's all, but you got to understand, like, that's all nonsense because they themselves have expectations. Just wait till somebody offends their sensibilities and see if they have expectations. That's like the student that wrote me a paper one time and said that all morality is relative, that there is no objective morality. So I wrote on the paper, F, I don't like black ink, and gave it back. Of course, she was mad. Well, she kind of, I knew this would happen. I did this on purpose. I wrote F, I don't like black ink, and turned the paper back to her. She blew her stack, got mad, and was fussing and fuming about how unfair I was treating her. So I let her carry on for maybe a minute or two, and then I finally said, are you done now? And she goes, I guess. And I looked straight at her, like I'm looking at you, and I said, based on what you wrote in your paper, can you explain how I treated you unfairly? Well, she got the point, right? She obviously doesn't really believe that all this stuff is relative and that there are no expectations and this and that. Because as soon as she thought I offended her sensibility, she was upset. Which proves that she does have a standard that she expects people to treat her with.
Mm-hmm.
So everybody does this whether they want to admit it or not. Okay, what's that?
It's the admitting. She wants to live that, but she knows.
So you can't do that. That goes back to what we talked about in the logic class this summer. That is inconsistent. You cannot do that. You cannot have expectations for other people and then expect no one's going to have any expectations for you. That's a double standard and it's not going to work. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So.
Okay.
All right, let's go on to your second question. It says, number two, the little flock, when God reclaims his kingdom, are all 144,000 in the little flock Jewish? I have friends that are Jewish. They state they believe that God is their Messiah, however they only view Jesus as a prophet. And the question is, if the little flock is all true Hebrews, what happens to all the other Jews? So this is a complicated question. Okay, so to start with, I did have a get Romans 6. and get Matthew 3. Romans 6 and Matthew 3. Okay? And Romans 6, Matthew 3, and Revelation. Let me see here. Where's it talk about 144,000? Chapter.
Romans 9.
Romans 9. What'd I say?
6.
It's not what I meant. I meant 9. Where's the passage in Revelation that talks about the 144,000? I know the verse I have in my head.
I think 7. 7 and verse 4. 144.
Yep. All right, let's get Revelation 7 first. Let's deal with this one right away. Revelation 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel. So, the text is explicitly clear. Are the 144,000 during the 70th week of Daniel that are sealed Israelites? Are they Jewish? That's what it says. Verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, you go on and on and on, down all the way to end of verse 8. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So specifically mentions all the 12 tribes of Israel, and that out of them were sealed how many?
144,000.
Okay, 144,000. So no doubt about it, in the book of Revelation, the 144,000 are all who?
Israelites.
Okay? Now, Matthew 3. This is where we have to distinguish between those who are Hebrew by nature, in other words, by descendancy, and those who are true believing Israel. Okay? So all those who are Hebrews or Israelites by ancestry, descendancy, are not all believers. They do not all believe that Jesus was their Messiah. They do not all believe that they didn't believe Christ during his earthly ministry. They didn't believe John the Baptist. Look at Matthew 3. So John's baptizing, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. You understand? That's strong language. He's calling them a generation of snakes. And by the way, who are the Pharisees and Sadducees? They're the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Okay? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for what?
Repentance.
So was it enough that they had the correct descendancy?
No.
Did they have to, by faith, believe the message that was being preached? Okay, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now this is a key verse. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. So what were they trusting in?
Lineage,
descendancy, ancestry. They thought they were okay simply because they were of the seed of Abraham. Okay, this is John the Baptist. And think not to say, verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children unto who?
Abraham.
And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast where? Into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what?
Fire.
His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable what?
Fire.
So is not John the Baptist saying that it is not enough for them to trust in the fact that they are the seed of Abraham, but they actually have to bring forth the fruits meet for what?
Repentance.
So starting with John the Baptist's ministry, he is drawing a line in the sand. So think of it this way. So let's say this represents Israel. Okay? What John the Baptist is doing through water baptism is he begins to form within Israel the little what? Flock. Believing Israel. Okay? And how? So out of the apostate Israel, out of the generation of vipers, out of unbelieving Israel, is John beginning to identify who the believing remnant is, the little flock in Israel.
Yes,
that's what he's doing. His baptism is beginning that process in Israel. All right? Jesus comes after him, and he begins the same, he continues the same message. Go to Matthew 4. Look at verse. So Christ is tempted in the first half of Matthew 4. Okay? Verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Well, who was already saying that? John the Baptist was already saying that. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the way they do that is they submit to, but in faith, John's baptism. Get Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, in verse 4, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for what? The remission of sins. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and do what?
Believe the gospel.
So, who ends up in this little flock? Believing Israel. Who ends up as part of the generation of vipers, the untoward generation? The people in Israel who don't what?
Believe.
Okay? Now go to Romans 9. Verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. So now this is Paul talking in the dispensational section of the book of Romans. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So who's that?
Israel.
How do you know? We get verse 4. Who are Israelites? So now Paul's going to define for you who an Israelite is. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever what? So who's an Israelite? The person that is described here. They had the adoption, they had the glory, they had the covenants, they had the giving of the law, they had the service of God, they had the promises, and they had who? The fathers. Okay? Now watch verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of who?
Israel.
So, just because someone is, scripturally speaking, just because somebody had the correct ascendancy, the real Israel are only those who did what?
Believe.
Okay? They were only those who did what? Believe. So now, what about today? Does it make any difference anymore today whether you're of Israel or not?
No.
It makes absolutely no difference. Because we're now in the dispensation of grace. Okay? So the advantages that Israel had in time past, they are no longer enjoyed by the by Israel, period. Okay? So today, the dispensation of grace, the way a person of Hebrew, Jewish, Israelite ancestry and descendancy gets saved is the same way a Gentile gets saved. By grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because there is now no difference. Okay? Go.
Is that why we have all these different religions?
Well, that's a different question. So, go back to Romans 3. Look at verse 19. Now we know, this is Paul writing, now we know whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be what? Stopped, and all the world may become guilty before who? God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no what?
Difference.
Is there any difference today between a Jew or a Gentile as far as God is concerned?
No.
Jews get saved today in the dispensation of grace the same way Gentiles get saved, by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, in the future, well, let me back up. So this creates certain problems. Talk about politics and culture and some of the stuff we talked about in the other subject, right? So now this brings up the evangelical world will claim Genesis chapter 12, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curse thee, as some sort of promise to them. And so there's a lot of confusion about Israel and America's relationship to Israel, and this is now even dividing the political right with Tucker Carlson and other people are saying stuff, and now the political right is starting to fracture over how to view Israel. The answer to how to view Israel is to view Israel appropriately by a dispensational understanding of the Word of God. There's absolutely zero advantage. What happened in 1948 is not the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy is not being fulfilled during the dispensation of grace because we're living in the mystery. The unrevealed, unprophesied, undisclosed dispensation of grace. And so a lot of people have confusion, and a lot of it stems from a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, if America decides that we would like to support Israel because it's in our political interest to do so, militarily, politically, etc., etc., that's one thing. But to confuse that now with some sort of scriptural mandate that we have to do that to get blessing from God is something totally different. You guys following what I'm saying? So, today, all Jewish people need to accept Christ as their Savior. They need to believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, and come to faith the same way you and I did. In the future, when God's done with the dispensation, done with the body of Christ, raptures the church out, and he pivots back to Israel nationally, which is where what you're reading about in Revelation 7 with the 144,000, now are we back to a similar situation to what existed before the dispensation of grace. So you're going to have, what the tribulation is going to do, what the 70th week of Daniel is going to do, is the same thing John the Baptist's ministry did, is it's going to separate the believing remnant in Israel away from that apostate nation, same as what we saw right there. So the believing remnant in the future, are they going to take the mark of the beast?
No.
Are they going to flee to the wilderness and be provided for supernaturally by God the same way they were in the Exodus under Moses?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, again, it's a very complicated question that probably could stand to have a few hours of direct teaching. So, just trying to give you some things to think about, anything you want to follow up on.
Oh, that explained what I was looking for.
Okay. Anyone else want to comment? Okay, two comments. Go ahead.
I understood the 144,000 being different from the little flock. It's a remnant of God because he protects them, but it's...
So you're right. There's 144,000 that appear to be sealed, and they can't lose it.
Right.
Right in that time in Revelation 7, and then you have the rest of Israel. Now that makes sense. Now why does that make sense? Is the adversary going to specifically attack Israel in the 70th week? Does God need to make sure that a remnant in Israel survives in order to fulfill his prophetic promises to the nation of Israel? Mm-hmm. So it seems as though God takes action at some point early in that time period to seal these people. Then, anyone in Israel who's not sealed, don't ask me how I know who's sealed. I don't know the answer to that question. But then everyone else has to decide, are they going to side up with God, or are they going to take the mark of the beast and they're going to side up with the adversary? Okay, so yes, you're right. There's a two element there. Yeah.
I think a lot of what's going on in Israel today is the mindset that you touched on of the genetics. I'm a genetical Hebrew, therefore I'm chosen. Whether I believe or not, because you see the arrogance, and because they claim, they're most of them are white as us, but they claim not to be white. They claim to be, no, I'm a Jew, and they claim to their ethnicity and all that, and think that that's going to be.
But should that should surprise you?
Yeah.
Because that's exactly what they did during the time of Christ. John the Baptist. So the Hebrew roots movement, all this stuff, it reminds me of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. Like the original Hebrew roots movement was the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3. I'm speaking somewhat tongue in cheek, but you understand what I'm getting at. Okay? And so what's happening today in America, particularly on the political right, is you got a bunch of people who are evangelicals and fundamentalists who don't rightly divide the word of truth, go to Genesis chapter 12 and they read, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And for whatever I think about Ted Cruz and his politics, he quotes that verse in the interview with Tucker Carlson, and it's like, whoa. Like you're demonstrating, yet you literally have no idea about dispensational truth and right division, which also explains, by the way, why Tucker Carlson is attacking dispensational truth. Okay? He doesn't know it. He doesn't understand all the dynamics involved, but he's got to attack it and undermine it. Boy, we're off in the weeds and we're running out of time, but I'll say this. You better... If the people on the political right ever got the kind of power that they want, the first people they would turn on are the dispensationalists. I'm just saying. So, that doesn't mean I'm saying you should vote for the political left, because I don't think they're in line with the scripture. I'm just saying, you gotta be careful, because what happens is people then they say, well, I'm gonna put all my hope and all of my, whatever into this basket over here. And the reality is, as a believer, you shouldn't have your hope in any of those baskets. You should have your hope in Christ. Because it doesn't matter whether they get in charge or the other side gets in charge. Whoever's going to get in charge is going to do something dumb. You follow what I'm saying? So, and the adversary, is it, okay, is it an accident that all this stuff about Israel comes up now? Or does the adversary know full well what he's doing? You follow what I'm saying? He's dealing like the serpent that he is, subtly. And just, you know, you just get these undercurrents. You get the undercurrent. It's the same thing with the family stuff. You get the undercurrent going. Then he whispers, "Yea, hath God said, man, your mom, your dad, they're a little bit nuts." And, you know, you just get that. Then you dwell on that and you think about it and you don't take the thought captive. And then before you know it, you're way off over here and you look back, you're like, "I don't even know how I got here." You following that? He does. All right, we don't really have Mike. I'm sorry I didn't get to. The last question was just regarding pride. So we've got about just a couple of minutes. What was the nature of your question about?
Well, growing up, you know, you'd always say, "Oh, I'm so proud of you," or when your kids did well, or you finished a job at work, a huge project, and people would say, "Wow, you did a good job." I thought you were supposed to feel prideful over that, and yet I've heard you and I think Nate speak on this, and I've asked Amy about it too, is what would you substitute for that? I mean, are we not supposed to?
So I think this is another one of these razor-thin issues. Pride, the word pride, I've searched this beforehand. The word pride appears 49 times in 46 verses in the King James. The vast majority of them are negative.
Right.
Okay, they're negative, right? So I'm going to use this as a talking point. Do not jump to a conclusion. If you study the ancient virtue theory of ethics that came about in Athens from the Greeks, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they say that pride is a virtue. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, virtue theory of ethics works like, I know this is going to be on camera, but the virtue theory of ethics places the virtue in the center of the excess and the deficiency. Okay? So, for example, courage is a virtue. Alright? What would the excess of courage be?
Recklessness,
rashness. Okay? This would be like, you know, do you want a soldier to have courage?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But do you want him to be Rambo? Do you want him to charge the enemy all by his onesies and think he can take out an entire... Do you want him to do that? You don't want him to do that because that's what? That's rash.
Suicide.
It's suicide. It's stupid, right? So what would the deficiency of courage be?
Cowardice.
What?
Cowardice.
Every time I watch Saving Private Ryan, I get ticked off by the guy who lets his buddies die in the tower because he won't bring him more ammo. Because he's too what? Okay? So the Greeks said that what was virtuous was in the middle, the temperate thing between extremes, between the deficiency and between what? Excess. Now, the Greeks say that pride is a virtue. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've wrestled with this one a lot. As a Bible-believing Christian, how do I don't know, I'm still working on this one, okay? And here's why. What the Greeks would say is that pride is a virtue in this sense. I notice that all of you are here this morning and you are presentable to the world. You've obviously put on clothes that you deem suitable, appropriate. Most of you, I'm assuming, have done some sort of personal grooming to make yourself presentable to the world. The Greeks would say that that's an element of what? Pride. Just don't know how that squares with the Bible. You follow what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to go with the Bible over what the Greeks said. I think pride is such a deceitful thing that deceives people very easily. You ever heard of a guy who's humble and proud of it?
Yes.
Now, humility, we would say, is probably a good what? A good thing, right? The Greeks would have it as a virtue, in fact, in the center. But can you become infatuated and proud of your own pride, or your own humility?
Yes.
So, for me, I'm going to have to fall on the side of the Scripture. So then, that doesn't answer the question of what you say to your kid when they make a nice sandcastle. Typically, we would say, I'm so proud of you. We probably need to define, maybe, I get what you're saying, right? So, like, how do you express to your children the sentiment that you're meaning to using a different word than what? Pride. Is, I think, basically what your question is. So I would think you would need to get out your thesaurus, look up pride, and find some substitute words.
Jesus kind of talked about that in one of those passages where he sackcloth and then your top people, the ones that dress up appropriately.
Yeah, I mean, he's talking there about religious self-righteousness. That's a form of what? Pride. So I understand what they say about it. I understand what they're getting at. I just don't like that word to describe it. It's kind of like you tell your kids, oh, go play outside. Use your imagination. Which kids can't do nowadays. But then you read the Bible and it says something about casting down imaginations and every high thing that exists. So, like, it's one of those things that I've had these moments even as a parent to my own kids. Like, what do I say? Like, I want to communicate to them that they've done well, that there's been a good effort, that, you know, they've done something good. And we typically will go in the English lexicon to say pride or I'm proud or whatever. Look, don't leave this thinking I'm saying that if you've ever said that to your kids, you've sinned or something. That's not what I'm getting at. But I think maybe we should maybe use a different word than that. Amy?
I think a verse that everybody should keep in mind when it comes to this topic is Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise thee in not thine own mouth, a stranger in not thine own lips. So I think praising someone for a job well done is okay, but maybe you could avoid saying I'm proud of you by saying what you did was praiseworthy.
Yeah, I think that's I think that's true. I think you've got to be careful though, you know. So, well, there's a off the cuff somewhat answer to three questions.
Thank you so very much. I'll have my next 10
ready for next week. Sorry we didn't get to yours, Mike.
In reference to when we were having the Latin class, I would say, as far as, you know, I don't know if pride or that or emotion or not, but what, you know, because I always brought up Spock, what would Spock's parents say to Spock if he did something?
I think too, the Bible says a lot about flattery, and so he knew what the Bible says about flattery.
I think
that's a really good idea.
Yeah, I've said this before too. Being in ministry, some of the people that have flattered me the most over the years are the first ones to stick a knife in my back when I do something they don't like. You know, so you if you go down that route, you just have to be eyes wide open as far as, you know, what you're doing. And people like acknowledgement. It's true, right? You want to know if you're doing well with something. And to Amy's point, it is much better for somebody to say, hey, that what you did there with that thing is really good, rather than you think that it's good on your own. You know what I'm saying? So there's a lot to think about there, but we got to quit. So appreciate everyone's attention.
Thank you.
Next Sunday we'll be back and we'll have the next lesson in the class.